Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time together. We pray that you would minister to us and give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. We thank you, Lord, that we can, just have the joy of the Lord being our strength, the joy of Jesus giving us such joy even in the midst of a world that is so wicked and fallen and broken. And yet we have joy knowing that you love us, you are with us, that you want to use us to be vessels of honor for your glory throughout this community as we shine the light of Jesus, share the truth of God's word with those around us. And we pray, Lord, that in all things you be glorified. And as we open up your word, may you speak to our hearts, remind us that you are with us always, even to the end of this age. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. So turn with me to Acts chapter 23 as we're blazing through the book of Acts. I lost track of how many months we've been in it, but it's been a great book to go through. Let me just read, starting in chapter 23, verse 1. It says, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him," I don't know why I find this funny, but that's just me, "'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him to the barracks." We'll stop there for a moment. So on their way home from church, a little girl asked her mom, "Is God big?" And she said, "Yes, he's very big." "Well, I'm confused by what the pastor said, because he said God is really big." And so she said, "Well, that's true. He's huge, you know." And then she said, "So I'm confused, because he also said God lives inside of us. Is that true?" "Well, of course, he lives inside of us." "Well, if that's the case, wouldn't he explode out of us?" And she's got a good point. I like that way of thinking. If God lives in us, there is no way that we should keep him from bursting out of us, so to speak. And that's the essence of Christian living. You know, we're to be walking in the power of the Holy Spirit according to the truth of God's word. As we're walking, the fruit is being produced, and Jesus should be bursting out of us. That's what made the Apostle Paul's ministry so powerful. In and of himself, he knew he was nothing, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, with Jesus leading him and guiding him, Paul was used in extraordinary ways for a number of years. He preached the gospel, he planted churches, he taught the saints, he built up the body of Christ. We saw that he has been used to heal the sick. God worked through him, casting out demons. He gave his testimony before kings, before leaders of all types, governors, before religious leaders, and many times before angry mobs that wanted to run him out of town. But that's how Paul lived his life. He just wanted the Lord to burst forth from his life wherever he went. Now, as we come into chapter 23, Paul is basically on trial. As we saw last week and the week before, he's standing before the Jewish leaders. They were known as the Sanhedrin, 70 men that, you know, were rulers over the people of Israel. And over the last couple of weeks, we've seen him a riot starts because of what happened. He was misunderstood. Remember when he got to Jerusalem, he was warned by many, "Don't go to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen to you. They're going to arrest you. They're going to do these things to you." But he's like, I got to go. The Lord's put on my heart. I need to go to Jerusalem. So he gets there, and James, the leader of the church there in Jerusalem, Jesus' half-brother, says, hey, everybody thinks you're against the law, against Moses, but, you know, to show them that you're not, why don't you take these four guys into the temple, pay their, you know, money for their vows, probably a Nazarite vow they had taken, and everybody's going to see, oh, Paul's still part of us. So Paul says, okay, I'll do it. So he does it, and while he's in the temple, somebody sees him with one of the guys, and they assume wrongly that he brought a Gentile into the temple. And so they start yelling and screaming. Paul gets kicked. He gets beaten up. The Roman soldiers see it. They run down to him. They grab him. They're lifting him up over his head. They're heading up the Antonio Fortress stairs. And he says, wait, wait, I want to talk to the people here. And so he says, you know Greek? He goes, well, yeah, I know Greek. Aren't you the Egyptian? No, I'm not the Egyptian. You know, I'm, you know, from Tarsus. I'm a Roman citizen, but I'm a Jew. Let me address the people. And so he starts to speak to the people in Hebrew. And as soon as he starts speaking, everybody gets super quiet. And again, thousands of people on the Temple Mount there at the compound, and everybody's hanging on his every word. And he starts giving his testimony, how he was, you know, arresting these wayward Jews that were following what he thought was a false Messiah, Jesus, bringing them bound back to Jerusalem, put them on trial. Some he had put to death, some he had imprisoned. So he was a bad dude. And then Jesus strikes him down, you know, as he's heading to Damascus, with official papers in hand. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And from that moment on, he became a new creation in Christ. He gives his life over to the Lord. So Paul's giving them his testimony, and then he says, you know, he quotes Jesus who tells him, you know, you need to depart from Jerusalem, for I'm going to send you far from here to the Gentiles. And as soon as he said the word Gentiles to all these Jewish people there in the temple compound, they go crazy again. They want him dead. They're say away with such a man. He deserves to die. They're thinking our Jewish Messiah is Jewish, and he doesn't care about the Gentiles. And Paul's like, no, 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 he died for everybody, the sins of the world. So the Roman soldiers, they bring Paul to the Antonio Fortress, as we saw last week. They begin to question him, and now as we pick up here in this section, the Romans don't understand. Why are the mobs wanting to kill this guy, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle? Why do they want him dead? And so they want to bring him in to have him questioned, and then they're going to invite all these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, to question him. So look at chapter 22, the very last verse, verse 30, and this will put it in context for us. It says, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Again, the Roman soldier here, the captain, he needs to have a reason for bringing charges against Paul. He doesn't know what's going on here. He needed to know for himself what he was charged with so that he can give his officials a report. So he figures, well, he must be guilty of something horrible because all the Jewish people want to kill him. This is a riot that started. As we'll see, nobody knows what Paul is guilty of, and the reason is he's not guilty of anything. And so here Paul says, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. The Greek word here for lived means to live as a citizen. It's where we get the English word for politics. And so what Paul is saying here is, I've lived my life as a good Jewish citizen. I have not broken any laws. My conscience is clear in this matter. So notice what happens when he says this. Verse 2. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. So this isn't a little slap across the cheek. It's not just one soldier. He commands those who are with him to just punch him. So he gets a punch out here just by standing there. And, you know, how could a man, Ananias is thinking, how could this man who was Jewish still have a good conscience by going and trying to witness to Gentiles, by saying this false Messiah Jesus is our Messiah? He can't have a good conscience. That's why he orders them to be, you know, punched in the mouth. Now, again, this is totally illegal for Ananias to do such a thing. Again, Paul hasn't even been charged with anything wrong. It's just that these religious leaders are extremely corrupt. In fact, if you know anything about Josephus, he was a Jewish historian, contemporary at this time with Paul. He wrote about this guy, Ananias, the high priest, saying he was one of the most wicked high priests in the history of Israel. This guy was taking bribes from the Romans. He was taking tithes from the Jewish people. He was corrupt. And so he orders Paul to be struck on the mouth, and I love Paul's response. Verse 3, and Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? So Paul quickly nails this guy as the hypocrite he really was. For the law said you could not beat a criminal unless he was found guilty of some crime. Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 and 2 is very clear on this, and that's what Paul is quoting from here. So Paul jumps all over this guy. Guys, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And God did. In 66 AD, when the Jews are rebelling against Rome, and this is what brought in the destruction of Israel, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And so Ananias, this wicked high priest, he flees. He goes to one of Herod's palaces and tries to hide from the Jews, but the zealous Jews find him and they kill him. And so he got what he deserved. He was just a very, very wicked man. Now, where did Paul get this idea of calling these hypocrites whitewashed walls? Well, he gets it from Jesus. That's where. The entire chapter of Matthew 23 is where Jesus is aggressively attacking these religious leaders, calling them, you know, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. 8 times he calls them hypocrites. He blasts them for their religious hypocrisy. And over again, we read about Jesus. Oh, how loving he is, how gracious, how merciful. He forgives us of all of our sins. He heals broken hearts. He does all these amazing, wonderful things for us. And yet, we see that he is also righteous, he's very just, he speaks the truth in love, and he doesn't let people get away with their hypocrisy. Now, a great example of his graciousness, his love, his forgiveness, one of the perfect examples, I think, is found in John chapter 8, starting in verse 2. This is the woman who's caught in adultery, and she's thrown at the feet of Jesus, and they want Jesus to condemn her. So look at this story here. It's powerful. John 8, verse 2. Now early in the morning, he, Jesus, came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So up at the Temple Mount, he's with all these people teaching them the word of God. Then the scribes and Pharisees, these religious leaders, brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Well, it tells us, now Moses in the law commanded us that we should, you know, such should be stoned. What do you say? They said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. So Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, if someone was caught in adultery, like this, the very act, both the man and the woman were to be brought, if they were found guilty, they were to be stoned. So this is a trap. Where's the man? If she's caught in the very act, there's a guy involved. Where is he? They're testing him. They're just going after Jesus. And so they throw this woman right at his feet. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up, said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. We don't know what he wrote, possibly, you know, speculating. Maybe he started writing out the Ten Commandments. Maybe he looked at the oldest to the youngest and, I know what this guy's done, writes a secret sin they've committed. We don't know, but whatever he's doing, he's just writing it on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. So the old guys, they're like, yeah, I know, I've sinned. I mean, the older you get, the more you realize, yeah, I'm not perfect. The young guys, oh, man, I've got it all together. Well, he starts with the oldest, and they all start to leave, and then the youngest leave at the end. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" You know, where's those accusers? Who's the accuser of the brethren? Satan. And that's all they were being instruments in Satan's hands, accusing her, putting her down, saying she deserves to be killed because we caught her in the very act. "Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." The word for condemn there is katakrino. That means to sentence someone to damnation. So he's saying, I'm not condemning you. I'm not sending you to the lake of fire. You know, I'm not condemning you. Then he says, go and sin no more. I'm forgiving you, but don't keep practicing that sin. That's true for all of us. When he cleanses us, he forgives us. He wants us to stop doing those things that he forgave us of. True repentance is you stop doing the evil and you start doing what's right. You do things God's way. Then Jesus spoke to them again, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so, again, Jesus is ready, willing, and able to forgive everyone and anyone, no matter what they've done, if they'll simply humble themselves before the Lord and ask. The one thing that Jesus has very little tolerance over is in the area of religious leaders, authorities, heads of household, heads of churches who misrepresent the Father and the Son by lording it over others. In both the Old and New Testament, we read of God's judgment against those who twist the Scriptures to their own advantage. They twist the Scriptures in order to lead God's people astray, or they put heavy burdens upon God's people, and they can't even keep the commands they put out there. And so they turn God's sheep into malnourished, starving, wounded sheep. This is why James says in James 3, verse 1, this again, Jesus' half-brother that wrote this, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And so again, anyone who claims to be representing the Lord, leading people to the Lord before other people, that person better be careful in their representation. To the religious leaders in his day, this is what Jesus said, Matthew 23, verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So Jesus is the one who calls these religious leaders, "You bunch of whitewashed tombs." Now, you can go to Israel, and you'll see a lot of white tombs over there. And it started back in his day because they would bury somebody. They'd put a tomb, sometimes like a tombstone. That's where we get the idea from. And, you know, weeds or flowers or plants would grow up around them, and you couldn't really see them. But if you stepped on that grave or bumped into that tombstone, that tomb, then you were unclean. And so you could not, you know, participate in whatever they were going to participate in. If it was a holy day, a feast day, whatever it was, you'd have to go through a ritual to be cleansed. So they say, well, we got to stop people from accidentally tripping on these tombstones and stepping on somebody's grave. So we're going to whitewash, basically paint these things bright white so we'll see them. And that's what Jesus is telling them. You're just a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You know, you look good on the outside, nice and clean and shiny, but inside you're dead, full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And so there's many religious leaders out there. They look good on the outside. They sound good. They might say some good things, but spiritually there's no life in them. And they're leading people astray. They're full of greed and covetousness. You ladies that went through 1 Peter, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Peter deals with those issues, you know, very strongly, 1 and 2 Peter. Jesus goes on to call them in chapter 23 of Matthew, "You brood of vipers, bunch of slimy snakes." I mean, he didn't hold back. "You're sitting there judging me," Paul says. You know, at the same time, you're breaking the law. You're striking me in the mouth. You know, that's why he calls Ananias a whitewashed wall. Look at verse 4. And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people,'" quoting from Exodus 22, verse 28. Now, some people, some scholars believe that Paul did not recognize Ananias as the high priest because he got saved about 20 years earlier. Probably Caiaphas was still the high priest then. So maybe he didn't know Ananias. Another possibility is Paul's eyesight is really bad. When he writes the letter to the Galatians, he tells them, "Look what big letters I write to you in my own handwriting." And then he even tells the Galatians, "If possible, you'd pluck out your own eyeballs and give them to me." So probably his thorn in the flesh, I'm not going to be dogmatic on it, could have been his eyesight. So maybe he didn't recognize Ananias as the high priest. Some think he was just being wholly sarcastic. Could such a man as this be the high priest? He doesn't even know the law. He's a hypocrite. Be that as it may, nobody knows for sure exactly what's going through Paul's mind. I think the Holy Spirit was just speaking through Paul, rebuking this wicked high priest Ananias. He apologizes for his outburst. "Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know this was the high priest." We kind of do the same thing. You know, we have presidents sometimes in our offices, or governors in the governor's mansion in Denver, or senators. And we think, man, these guys are real, you fill in the blank. But you have to respect the office. You might not respect the person in the office, but we still need to respect the office. But Paul quickly recognized that he was not going to be given a fair trial by these guys. And so notice what he does here. He just gets, to me, it's like he's throwing in a spiritual grenade into the midst of this crowd of religious leaders. Verse 6, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.'" And so Paul is declaring the real issue that is going on here is the doctrine of the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the doctrine of the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. And this is a doctrine which the Pharisees and Sadducees sometimes were very violent with each other. They strongly disagreed. And so if Paul could have would have been given the opportunity here, I'm sure he would have preached the gospel to them, tell them all about Jesus, what Jesus has done for us, but he doesn't get that opportunity as we see. Now, the Pharisees, they believed in the entire Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. They were the literalists. They took the Bible very seriously. The scribes were the ones that would, you know, copy out the Old Testament scripture. Very, very diligent. They go to the extreme as Jesus addresses them also, and even on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, they'll tithe 9 seeds for me, 1 little seed for God. That's how they would go to these extremes on certain things. "Oh, I've never committed adultery," but Jesus says, "Yeah, but you've had lust in your heart for a woman, you're guilty." And so that was the Pharisees. The Sadducees, they only believed the first 5 books of Moses. But they really didn't even believe that because Jesus tells them about the resurrection because they thought there is no resurrection. Well, God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So telling us they were alive. So be that as it may, Jesus tells the apostles, and this is before Paul became an apostle, in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 to 12, "Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities," and Paul's in this camp right now, "do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." So that's why Paul yells out here, "I'm being judged because I believe in the resurrection." Look at verse 7. "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." And so you got these two Jewish groups that are basically just, you know, yelling at each other. There's chaos in the room. And I can picture Paul just sitting there thinking, wow, the blind leading the blind. They're both needing Jesus. They're both clueless. They have no idea what they're yelling and screaming about because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through Jesus. And so he's just like, well, this is blowing up in their face. It must have been a very bizarre argument. I mean, just to me, picture, so you have Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses show up at your door at the exact same time. Wouldn't that be fun? I think this would be awesome because I would just say, okay, you guys, tell me who you think Jesus is. You get all kinds of weird stuff going, oh, he's Michael the Archangel. Oh, he's spirit brother of Lucifer. Oh, he's this and that. I mean, it'd make your head spin. I mean, I have fun with it, but it would be weird because they're both building their lives. Their foundation is made of sand, not the rock of Jesus. But be that as it may, Jesus says in Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. In other words, Jesus divides people into two camps. You're either for him or you're against him. You're either his sheep or you're a goat. You're either saved or you're not saved. You're either living according to the truth of God's word or you're rejecting the truth of God's word. Don't expect the world to embrace your faith and your relationship with Christ. More than likely, they'll separate themselves from you unless they see their need for salvation, unless they see Jesus bursting forth from your life. And that's why John the Baptist said, I must decrease, Jesus must increase. We want the rivers of living water to flow out of our lives. All we can do is speak the truth in love, let our light so shine before men. If they don't like it, that's their problem, that's their loss. But just don't be intimidated by the world's threats or by their persuasive arguments. We have the final authority, and it's God's word. What you're holding in your hands, God's word, is the final authority on all these spiritual matters. Now look at verse 9. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against him. So again, the Pharisees believed in these things. The Sadducees didn't. How do you not believe in the resurrection if you're a Sadducee? They are what? Sad, you see, because they didn't have any hope. They don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in the spirit world. I mean, what is that? Well, it's most of the world around us today, even a lot of religions. So, verse 10, now when there arose a great dissension, so it gets even ramped up even more, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. And so again, if Satan had his way, because he's the one that likes to steal, kill, and destroy, he would have torn Paul into pieces. He would have loved to see Paul just ripped apart here. But God intervenes, and he uses Roman soldiers to get Paul out of the way. God uses our soldiers. Right now, he's using them to fight against the Houthis, who are very, very wicked, who are trying to steal, kill, and destroy. He's using the IDF against Hezbollah, Hamas, name them all, because they're all surrounding Israel. God will use these worldly forces to come against evil. That's what Romans 13 is all about. The government is supposed to be protecting the people. But anyway, this shows us how important it is to be in the middle of God's will. Because when you're doing what God has called you to do, you don't have to live in fear. You don't have to walk around intimidated. You don't have to fear death even. Because when you're walking according to the truth of God's word, you belong to the Lord. Nobody can kill you unless God says it's time for you to go home. You know, you're indestructible until God says you're coming home. And he's got the final say on that. So it doesn't matter if everybody's against you. God is for you. And so you don't have to be in fear. God has it under control. Now, Paul will have to learn this the hard way because even now, very few people were standing with Paul. Very few were coming to his defense. In fact, from this point on, for about the next 8, maybe 10 years or so, the last years of his life until Paul is put to death, most of the church is going to distance themselves from Paul. That's sad. You know, most of the church is going to turn their backs on him. In fact, look at these verses in 2 Timothy. This is written right before Paul was put to death outside of Rome. It says here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so here's Paul, this misunderstood missionary, hated by the unbelieving Jews, rejected by many of the Jewish believers, a thorn in the side of the Roman Empire, and apparently many of his closest friends are doubting Paul's walk with the Lord. Because remember, up until this point, everywhere he was traveling, the saints in these other cities were saying, Paul, don't go. You can't go to Jerusalem. Even Agabus the prophet said, don't go. This is what's going to happen to you if you do. And he said, no, I got to continue. I got to go forward. I got to go where God wants me to go. And so Paul literally is all alone. He's locked up in the barracks here. If you remember back in chapter 12, Peter got arrested. And what do we read about Peter when he was in jail? It says, all the church there in Jerusalem, all the church was praying for him. And the Lord that night sent an angel. And the angel comes in, all the chains fall off, the prison door opens, Peter walks on out, and he realized, wow, this is of the Lord. And so he goes to the house, Rhoda answers the door, oh no, it's his ghost, and runs away. And she said, Peter's here. No, he's not, it's just his ghost. So they're praying for him, but he gets out. And so everybody's excited about Peter. You know, what's interesting to me is that the whole church was concerned for Peter, praying for him, and the angel sets him free. But when it seems like nobody cares about what Paul is going through, not even the believers in Jerusalem, Jesus himself will come to Paul's aid. This is, to me, awesome. He's going to bring Paul comfort and encouragement and peace and assurance. It's as if Jesus says, you know, I'm not going to send an angel for Paul. He needs me. Look at this. Look at verse 11. This is where we'll close. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, how do we know this is Jesus? Because the next words are in red letter. I'm just being facetious, but it's the Lord stood. The Father does not have a body, but God the Father is spirit, those who worship him in spirit and truth. So this is Jesus. Jesus comes to him, stands by him, and says, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me, this is Jesus, what he told him to do, in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. This is just the medicine that Paul needed for his weary soul. He needed a fresh touch from Jesus, an encouraging word from the Lord. It reminds me of when, you know, the Israelites have been wandering the wilderness for 40 years. Only two were going to go into the promised land that came out of Egypt that were over 20 years old, Joshua and Caleb. Moses had just died. They were getting ready to cross over into the promised land, cross the Jordan River, and Joshua is in charge. He's about 80 years old, and he was nervous. He was afraid. How do we know that? Because this is what God tells him, Joshua 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, that tells us he was, nor be dismayed. For, here's the reason why, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The Lord knew Paul was at his limit. He knew Paul was feeling abandoned, all alone. So Jesus, you know, Jesus reaches down from heaven, gives Paul exactly what he needed. Be of good cheer, or take courage. That's what it literally means, take courage. And with this word, Jesus, I'm sure, removed all the fears, all the doubts, all the worries about whether Paul was doing what God had called him to do, about whether he was on the right path, about whether he was in God's will, about whether he was living the way he was supposed to be living. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. I know I have. Lord, am I in your will? Am I doing what you want me to be doing? Am I saying the things you want me to say? Lord, I'm afraid. I'm confused. I really need your help. And God has such a beautiful way of either convicting us when we're getting off base, or in confirming, no, you're doing exactly what I want you to be doing. You know, he speaks words of comfort, words of encouragement, words of peace to our hearts. I've experienced that many times over the years where, you know, you get the Word of God into your heart, into your mind. You know, and I've heard the Holy Spirit speak to my heart and mind through His Word. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You know, stand strong. Stand up in the Lord. He will get you through it. I mean, you'll hear the Lord speak to you, not like some audible voice, but because you're in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit brings the Word to life within our hearts and minds. I'm sure most of you have heard the Holy Spirit at some point in your life give you those words of encouragement, words of peace, words of strength. Whatever you're going through, He is faithful. Look at these verses in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 16. This is what we're reminded of. For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Not just the physical seed, but we're also grafted in, so this is for us as well. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren. Jesus had to become human like us. He came from heaven to earth, right? This is what, you know, Christmas season is all about, the incarnation. And the reason why, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He, Jesus, is able to aid those who are tempted or those who are going through difficulties and trials and struggles. He knows. He was tempted. How did He respond to Satan? By speaking the Word of God. It is written. And that's what we need to do. So God is so good to us. Now notice the specifics of God's encouragement here to Paul here in verse 11. It says, "For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome." In other words, Jesus is telling Paul, good job, Paul. Good job. You're doing and you did exactly what I wanted you to do. You've been faithful as a witness for me there in Jerusalem. That must have blessed Paul's socks off, because by man's account, you might think Paul was a failure in Jerusalem. He starts a riot. He gets beat up. He just gets slapped over the face, you know, by these soldiers. He's getting, you know, yelled and screamed at by all the religious leaders. You might think, you're commending him, Lord? Yes, he is. Paul gave his testimony, but he gets shouted down. He tries to speak the truth and love to them, but they want to tear him apart. So Jesus is letting Paul know, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the bottom line here. You've testified of me here in Jerusalem, and now I want you to testify of me at Rome. And this is a good lesson for all of us as well, because Jesus has called all of us to be His witnesses. He calls all of us to be faithful as His witnesses in our testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, our actions and our words should testify that we belong to the Lord, that we're walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh, that we're living for Him, wanting people to see more of Jesus and less of us. We have been forgiven. We've been saved. We were bought at a price, the blood of Christ. People need to know that, that He wants to save them as well. But it's equally important to realize the results are up to God, not us. I can't save anybody. All He's called any of us to do is plant seeds, and the seeds that have been planted, we come along, we water seeds. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 3, it's God who brings the increase. So He's going to judge us on our faithfulness to be good stewards of the gospel, of planting seeds, watering seeds. But again, the results are up to the Lord. Success is measured in God's eyes by how faithful we are to be living the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit, by both our words and our actions. The results, again, are God's. Paul's outward ministry in Jerusalem seemed to have been a flop, but in Jesus' eyes, Paul was a faithful witness. And again, that's what He wants you and I to be, faithful witnesses of His goodness, His grace, His love, His mercy, the fruit of the Spirit, and so forth. By all means, we have to have the love of Jesus motivating us. People need to see more of Jesus and less of us. You have to love lost people. You have to love sinners. If you don't love them, then why are you calling yourself a Christian? Because a Christian is a little follower of Christ. That's what Christian means. Jesus loves sinners. How do I know? Because we're all in here. We're all a bunch of sinners saved by grace. He He doesn't hate the people. He hates actions, but he doesn't hate anybody. He loves you. And how do I know he loves you? Because he demonstrated his own love toward us. And while we were still sinners, Jesus died on that cross for you. We need the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us so that others can see Jesus at work. That's the power we need. The power, really, to love. Acts 1:8, this is how we started the book of Acts. For you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Why? To be witnesses to me, reflectors of Christ, here in Jerusalem, Judea, all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That's what we need to be, receiving his power to love others. Jesus said about that, the world's going to know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. If you don't love others, you're just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. You know, you can give all your goods to the poor, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, but without love, it's meaningless. You can speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Without love, I might as well be playing the drums up here. You'll be going, stop! It's just a noisy gong and clanging cymbal. Something like that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us so much. We thank you, Lord, because I could imagine if I was in Paul's shoes, I would be so discouraged, feeling like, what a failure. I've been trying to reach my fellow Jews, and they just want to kill me. I've been trying to be witness to them, and they just yell and scream and say, I need to die. Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry I let you down, and yet to have you, Jesus, come to his side and just say, good job, Paul. Well done, good and faithful servant. Ultimately, that's what we all desire to hear when we stand before you in glory. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And then we're going to realize at that moment that all the trials, all the hassles, all the heartache, all the struggles we face in this life will be worth it, because we will stand in your presence and give you all the glory, all the praise, all the thanks that you alone deserve. Lord, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for sending your very Son, your only begotten Son, Jesus, co-creator of the heavens and the earth. You sent Jesus to come into this sin-filled world, to be born of the Virgin, to live a sinless life, because only you, Jesus, qualified to become the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There's no spot, no blemish in you, Lord. It's your perfect, spotless blood that cleanses us of all sin. And so we thank you, Lord, for the ongoing work of your Holy Spirit, because we are so far from perfect in this sanctification process, but we thank you that you see us as your children, as your sons and daughters. You've opened up the throne room of grace for all of us to come into your presence. With all of our pain, all of our hurts, all of our struggles, we thank you that your arms are always opened wide to your children. And Lord, even like little children, you know, we've got some new babies in here. Lord, we thank you for the babies. And we're not envious of all the diapers that need to be changed. But we thank you, Lord, for your love. The love you've put into these parents' hearts for their little babies, their children, for our grandchildren. Oh, Lord, you're so good. And we're just like those little children, those little babies. We stumble, we skin our knees, we, you know, get upset about little things. And yet, Lord, you're so nurturing, so loving towards us. May we continue to walk in your grace. May we continue to allow your Holy Spirit to produce an abundance of fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Lord, we can't do it, but we yield to you and pray that your Spirit would produce these things in abundance so that the people around us can taste and see that you're so good. You're so gracious. You're so merciful. And even at the end, when people continue to reject you, Lord, may we be bold. May we let them know if you continue on that path, there is judgment. there is a lake of fire. But we don't want to see people that end up there, Lord, any more than you do. You never want to send people to the lake of fire. You created that for Satan and his fallen angels. Unfortunately, so many, the wide path that leads to destruction. We don't want to be on that path, Lord. We want to rescue people from that path and be on that straight and narrow path that you've laid out before us, where there's life and joy and peace, righteousness and holiness. Thank you, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.